And if you were here last week, you know we walked through 40 of these things, only 40 out of the 78 that are listed, to try to get a picture, an accurate picture of what is in our hearts. And we prayed that God would search our hearts, test us, try us, see if there be any wicked way in us. You say, Trent, that was painful. I heard some groans as I was preaching last week. And the reason is because it's a hard thing to look at the sin in our lives. A friend came up and he read a quote from a famous Puritan preacher named Thomas Watson. And he said, Trent, I was reading, I thought it went so well with what you were talking about last week. He said this, Thomas Watson said this, the more bitterness you taste of your sin, the more sweetness you will taste of Christ. Do you understand that? You see, the grace of God, the holiness of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, the love of God is completely unimpressive until you are very impressed with how ugly and wicked and sinful your heart really is. The light of Christ shines the brightest against the backdrop of the blackness of my heart. So before I can respond in worship to the holiness and the mercy and the justice of God, I have got to see myself the way that I am. So that was part one, kind of a two-part message. Last week was all about putting off. Finally, we're going to get to some good news here this morning about putting on. What are some things that we're to put on? And so this morning, I want to speak to us not as individuals. Now, most of the time, I'm talking to you about your individual life or your individual marriage. Today, I want to talk to us collectively as a church. This is a message for the church. If you're new to the church, lean in. We'd love to grab you and make you a part of it. This is a message that will tell us what a great church looks like. What are the qualities of an awesome church, a church that you would want to be a part of? You see, the truth of the matter is, nobody really wakes up in Michiana looking to go to church. But everybody in Michiana wakes up looking to be a part of a community that is full of love and life and passion and forgiveness and community. And that's the kind of body we want to be, and that's the kind of body that God describes when Christ is at the core of the church. So we're going to look at that here from Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Verse 12 says this, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You see, before you can really understand who you are as a church, you've got to understand who you are as an individual. Do you know who is here today? Do you know who you're sitting next to? Do you know who God describes you to be? He describes you as three things: chosen, holy, and beloved. Let's talk about those first things, because this is the first affirmation of a great church. We will change in response to the gospel continually. In order for us to do that, we have to understand who God calls us to be. The first thing he says is you are chosen. You are chosen. The word there in the Greek is actually the word eklektos. And you can hear a little word in there, an English word that we use, elect. You are a part of the elect of God. God has chosen you as a person to whom he wants to have a relationship with. He has set his affection, his love, his eye, and drawn you into relationship. Somewhere around May of 1994, I had a girlfriend. Her name was Andrea. I took her by the hand, and we went on a little walk down to a little stream, and I had this little gold shiny thing in my pocket, and I sat her there on a nice little ledge there. There's a nice little waterfall on this property that her dad owned. And in that moment, I looked her in the eye and said, I said I would be the most thrilled person on the planet if you would become my wife. And I pulled out that ring, and she thought about it for a minute, then a second minute. And then she finally said, yes, I would like to do that. And you know, in that moment, she was not thinking about all the other girls in the world that I had not chosen. She was only thinking about the fact that I had chosen her and I had set my affection on her and I wanted her to be a part of the relationship, the life that I was living. I wanted her to forever be a part of it. And it got a response of love and commitment and permanency and covenant relationship and all those things that make up a great marriage. And a few that don't. And we're working through those. And you are too. But she was chosen. The fact that you are a chosen child of God should evoke a response in you. That response should, first of all, be one of humility. Any person that goes around talking about the doctrine of election and predestination, I am a chosen child of God, and I feel so sorry for those people that are out there that aren't a part of the chosen. That person has no clue what it means to respond in love and humility to a God that has set their affection upon them. So it should, first of all, produce a response of humility in me. Secondly, it should evoke a response of worship. And thirdly, of change. The fact that God has chosen me should change me. That's why the next word he says that I am is holy. Now, I serve a holy God. I am indwelled by a Holy Spirit. We read a holy Bible. And God says that I am holy. Does that blow you away? Turn to your neighbor right now and say, I am holy. Do that right now. Now, did somebody look back and just say, no, I've been watching you, man. That is not an accurate description. Well, listen, they're looking at the external. God is looking at the eternal. He sees you as holy. And the Bible tells us that as God is holy, we should be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 says this, but as he who called you is holy, you also should be holy in all of your conduct. I am positionally holy. My conduct is becoming holy. Not perfectly holy, but increasingly holy every day. He says, you shall be holy even as I am holy. How can God call me holy? You know why? Because he treats me as if I was as holy as his son. The exchange took place. God treated Jesus as if he was as sinful as me, so he could treat me as if I was as holy as him. And God says, I've chosen you. You're holy. I need to become holy, changing continually because of what I'm called. And then the third thing he says is, I am loved dearly, passionately loved. He set his affection on me. I am loved. Turn to your neighbor and say, I am loved. You may not feel wanted in this world. You may feel rejected. You may have had a hard relationship growing up. People may have abused you and hurt you. The fact that God says to you in these verses, you are chosen. You are holy. You are loved, ought to evoke a response. God, take my life. I will do anything, I will go anywhere, I will be anything because of what you have called me. There is power in knowing who you are, right? And so in response to that, we will change in response to the gospel. Now look at how we are to change. He lists five qualities that should be true, characteristic of every Christian. Do you see them there? He says, you are to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Now, in my home, I've got my wife, and I've got three little girls. Do you know what the favorite television show is in my home? Not Hannah Montana. No, that's a little too cheesy. I won't allow that. The favorite show in my home is this show that comes on the Learning Channel, and it's called What Not to Wear. Have you ever seen this show? Now, this is an incredible show. Apparently, friends write into the show, and they tell them about their friend that has absolutely no fashion consciousness about themselves. And they're really embarrassed to be in public with their friend that doesn't know how to dress. And so they write in, and these two people show up. What are their names? Stacy and Clinton show up to help the friend. And the deal is if they will give Stacy and Clinton complete access to the closet, basically to throw away all of it, then they will give them a $5,000 shopping spree to retool their closet. And so they show up there, and this person reluctantly agrees, and they take them to their closet, they take all of their clothes, and they throw everything in the trash, okay? And it's amazing to watch the participants on the show because they will actually fight over some of their most treasured possessions. There was this lady on there who actually raised worms, and they were silkworms, and they got some of the silk out of the worm, and she'd woven a sweater with the worm silk into the sweater, and that was like, don't, not that. I love that, right? I went through my closet last night, and I said, is there anything in my closet, honey, that you just have tried to throw away several times, and I've actually gone out to the trash can and gotten that back out and hung it back up in the closet, and we found one item. And this is it. This is one of my favorite shirts. And Andrea's tried to burn this several times, but I need this shirt. I love this shirt. And it's interesting. At the end of the show, after the makeover, after the wardrobe has been exchanged, the last scene in the show is this: they take this person to the back to a party with their friends. And the person comes out in their new wardrobe, their new makeup, and their new hairstyle. And people just cheer. It's like, yes, yes, we knew you were beautiful all along. We just couldn't see it through all that junk you've been wearing, right? Well, listen. Do you see what it says there in verse 12? A Christian has some things that you need to put off. We looked at those things last time. But look at what it says. Put on the new wardrobe. Here's five new outfits you need to be wearing right here. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, right? And what's so interesting is some of us, when we were looking at some of the sin last week on the list, some of us were going, but I love that sin. I don't want to give that up. I need that sin. Listen, go through the process, allow it to be thrown in the trash because there's a brand new wardrobe God wants to put on you. As a matter of fact, if you have the NIV, the translation actually uses the words, what does it say? Clothe yourself. Clothe yourself in these things. Now that Christ is at the core of who you are, externally there are some things that you need to look like you need to put on. So first of all, it says compassionate hearts. Is there anybody here that has a King James Bible? What does the King James say there? It says, clothe yourselves with bowels of mercy. You see, in the olden days, as they wrote the Bible, the internal organs were kind of seen as the core of who you were, okay? We still say that. We just use the word heart. But in the King James in the 1600s, when they wrote this thing, they thought like the bowels. So it was like reading this, you know, to say like the large intestine of mercy. And is kind of what it's saying there. So the newer translations say, well, let's use a different organ, okay? A heart, that sounds a little better there, right? The core of who you are should have some compassion about it. Do you know what compassion is? Compassion is to feel what others are feeling at a gut level. That's what it means to put on compassion, to feel what somebody else is feeling. Last Sunday night, the last person that got up and testified was a young man named Stephen. Stephen told his story about the last 10 years of his life being absolutely wrecked by drug abuse. And mom and dad here in the church have prayed for Stephen. We've prayed for Stephen. We've tried to give some counsel to Stephen. Stephen stood up and said, went to prison, got to the very bottom. God met me in prison. I've been saved. God has chosen me. God has made me holy. God has set his affection on me, made me beloved. And he stood and shared all this. And at the end of the time, everybody in that room was ready to do anything for Stephen, right? I mean, we wanted to come around him. As a matter of fact, this is what it looked like at the end of that service. As the men of our church gathered around Stephen, our hearts were compassionate. Listen, that's a body you want to be a part of. That's a community you want to be a part of. Somebody where there's compassion. The next thing it says is kindness. Kindness is a gracious spirit that refines anything in me that communicates harshness. Kindness. Humility. Humility is the belief, it flows from the belief that apart from Christ, I can do nothing. A person that thinks they've got something to contribute to Christ, God loves me because I'm special. No, God loves you in spite of who you are. That's humility. It's not having the idea that I have so much to offer to this church. They are so lucky to have me and all my gifts and abilities and experiences and money. No, no. A humble heart says, I am so blessed to be a part of a community that they would even put up with me. That's humility. Meekness or gentleness. Meekness is yielding rights to be comfortable or to be respected. It's refusing to wield the power that you have access to control others. It's a willingness to release my rights. It's a willingness to release my title. It's a willingness to release my position. A willingness to take a back seat to others who are less talented, less experienced, and have a lower IQ than I do. That is meekness. Yesterday, as we were moving the offices from Sandy Drive over to Hickory Road, the last thing to get loaded up, just laying around on the floor in several places, were phone books. Now, when's the last time you used a phone book? The only person I know that uses a phone book is Andrea. And it's like they have computers now and cell phones and things like that. You can look things up, and she's learning to do that. But anyway, these phone books are useless. And it's like, do we really want to move these over to the new offices? And one of our elders, Doug Niemeyer, you have to know, you have some manly men that lead this church. Doug Niemeyer, 62-year-old man, picks up a phone book and rips the thing in half. And all the young guys like Micah and Brent, they're like looking around like, whoa, you know. It's like, at first they thought they could do it, and then they tried, and it's like, we just laughed at them. It was amazing, okay? Meekness is not using the power that you have to rip somebody in half when they blow it, when they make a mistake. I don't want to be a part of a church that uses that power. Meekness, put it on. We've got to have it as a community. The last thing there is patience. Thought we'd never get to that. Yes, patience. Enduring the pain of relationship while waiting for God to change the behavior of the individual without striking back. Enduring the pain of relationship. Now listen, you see those five qualities there? Here's the good news. You don't have to put on any of those qualities. Here's the bad news. If you don't put on those qualities, you will die a miserable, bitter, lonely person outside of a community. So what are we saying? Here's the first affirmation of a church that God can use with Christ at the core. We will change continually in response to the gospel. Number two, we will forgive one another reflectively. Look at verse 13. Bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Listen, the longer you are in relationship, the more people you are in relationship with, the more vulnerable you are in those relationships, the more you will be hurt. The more complaints you will have against other people. The secret to being in relationship at an intimate, permanent level is not avoiding hurt. If your goal in life is to avoid hurt, you won't last in a family, you won't last in a marriage, you won't last in a job, and you certainly won't last in a church, because in all of those contexts, anytime you have a population of more than one, you face the potential for hurt. You understand that? So if you're going to be a part of this body, I guarantee you, you're going to get hurt. You're going to get hurt by the pastor. You're going to be disappointed in the pastor and the associate pastor and everybody else in this community. You're going to be able to pile a list of complaints, okay? So the word if there, I mean, we just say when. When you have a complaint against another, here's what you are to do. The only way that God has ever given to deal with hurt is to fully and freely forgive. You know what that means? Treat the person as if they didn't hurt you. It means releasing them from their responsibility to repair the damage they caused in your life. It's refusing to collect on the debt that they owe you. That's the only way that we're going to be a great church, is if we understand those things. We're not a perfect church. We don't have any perfect people, so we're going to have complaints against one another. We've got to learn to forgive. Again, last Sunday night, we heard a man stand up. His wife divorced him. took most of his wealth, turned the hearts of his children against him. For 10 years, he's kind of been living an isolated life, hurt, disappointed. And yet, God put it on his heart to write a letter back to his former wife and his family, seeking forgiveness for what he had done to contribute to the divorce. Only God can do that. And God may need to do that more and more in our lives as well. The longer you stay in a relationship, the more it will require your choice to forgive several minor hurts and a few major hurts. Every time you're hurt and you say, I cannot forgive that person, you need to race to the cross, look at Jesus hanging on that cross, who hung there to pay the penalty for the hurt that you caused God, and from that cross, he said, Father, forgive them. You need to change your language, not, I can't forgive, I won't forgive. Forgiveness is a choice. So, in a great church, we're to forgive one another reflectively, reflecting on the cross, reflecting on what Christ did to forgive us. We will forbear, and we will forgive. Number three, we will love one another tightly. We'll love one another tightly. Look at verse 14. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We've already been told we're to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Now he says we're to put on love above it all. Love is the overcoat that goes on everything, right? And love binds us together. Love is the proof of conversion. Did you know that? Flip over in your Bible, if you'd like, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Love is the proof that you have been converted, that your heart has been changed, that Jesus dwells in you, that you have a home in heaven. We see that in 1 John chapter 3 in verse 19. He says, we love because God first loved us. How can we love this unlovable person? Only when we realize that God loved this unlovable person. Now I'm empowered to love that unlovable person through the love of God. Verse 20 says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. You have someone you hate? You have someone you say, I'm avoiding that person because I just can't stand that person. I can't love that person. Oh, how I love Jesus. I just can't love this person. I have the biblical authority to look you in the eye and call you a liar. You don't love God unless the proof of it is that you love the person that is the very hardest for you to love that God's put in your circle of influence. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. This is the commandment that we've received from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Back over to chapter 3 of Colossians. It's the proof of conversion. Love is also the proof of discipleship. In John chapter 13, Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. We use the word disciple around here. What's the proof of discipleship? Careful, it's not being in a Bible study. It's not memorizing scripture. The proof of discipleship is not coming to church and giving money and showing up and playing on the worship team. The proof of discipleship is a love that flows out of a changed heart. That's the proof of discipleship. A quality disciple. So, love binds us together. We will love one another tightly. Number four, we will be ruled by the peace of Christ thankfully. Verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. What is the peace of Christ? The peace of Christ is the calm assurance that Christ is in complete control. You ever fly out of control? You ever look like things are spinning out of control? You know what the peace of Christ does in my heart? It gives me a calm assurance, no matter what I see with my eyes, Christ is completely in control. He is in complete control of the Middle East. He is in complete control of the economy. He is in complete control of my wife and my husband and my children. I can live with the peace of Christ ruling in my heart. thankfully. You see the word rule there? It's an interesting word. It's actually an athletic term that we get our word referee from. What does a referee do? When I was in college, I made a little money by being a referee. And you know what they did? They gave me a rule book. I studied that thing, and they gave me a whistle. And it was amazing. I would walk out on a basketball court, and this striped shirt, and these incredible athletes would fly past me and dunk basketballs, and I would say, that is so impressive. Every now and then, one of these impressive athletes would fly past me, and on his way to the basket, I would take my little whistle, and I would do this. And it was amazing the attention I would get from that athlete and his friends and his enemies and his coach and all kinds of people. And I would just say, I read this rule book and it said that on the way to the basket, if you happen to touch that line, then whatever you do after that doesn't count because you violated a rule and you give me the ball, I got to give it to the other team. We're going this way now, right? Let the peace of Christ rule or referee in your heart. You know what that means? With the referee, with the whistle, with the rule book, he gets to determine what's right and wrong on the basketball court. Does anybody violate the rules? Does anybody foul? And what I'm to do is to let who rule? I am to let the peace of Christ rule. When the peace of Christ is ruling in my heart, do you know what happens when I step out of bounds and commit sin number 34 on the sin list? Christ does this. You can't do that. No matter what you do after you do that, it doesn't count. If you're outside the bounds of the peace of Christ, you lose your peace with God, and you have consequences for that sin. So let the peace of Christ be the decision maker, the decisive factor on the way that you live your life. You say, great, just tell me how to do that. He does it right there in the verse. How do you let the peace of Christ rule in your heart? Do you see it there? Be thankful. Get your eyes off of your problem. Get your eyes off of your stress. Quit letting the pressure dictate your decision, and let the peace of Christ dictate your decision. Be thankful. Get your eyes on what he has done for you, how unworthy you are. Give him gratitude for what he's done in your life, and you will see the peace of Christ give you the calm assurance that he is in control. Would you pray for the leaders of our church that we would let the peace of Christ rule our decision making and to steward the resources that we have? Not the pressure, but the peace of Christ. We need that. Number five, we will receive the word of Christ richly. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In case you wondered where the points of the sermon come from, there they are, okay? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts. So we will receive the word of Christ richly. I'm so thankful for a body of believers that come together each week to receive the word of God. I can tell you have hungry hearts. Every time I get an opportunity to have party with the pastor, which we did Friday night, and I like to ask people, it's like, how did you find Harvest and why did you keep coming back? Overwhelmingly, I hear two things. Because I love to feed on the word of God, and I love the vertical worship of what we do when we sing. You know what they do? They validate what God's word says in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. That word dwell, this is what it means. It means to settle down and to make a home in you. Let's suppose that I invited you over to my house. You show up right on time and I meet you at the door and I say, oh, come on in, come on in. Make yourself at home. And you just kind of look for a place to sit. You see this big comfy chair over there, and you begin to sit down in this big comfy chair. And I race over to you, and I say, whoa, 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 not that chair. That chair is my chair. And I'm the only one that's allowed to sit in it. But make yourself at home. And you look at the couch over there, and you begin to just kind of lay down on the couch. And I say, don't do that. The cat sleeps there, and you're going to get cat hair all over you, and you don't want to do that. And so let's say you begin to kind of take a tour of the house, and you reach for a doorknob, and you're about to open a door, and I race in front of you. No, not that. That's the closet that we cram everything into right before we have company. And if you open that, it'd be quite dangerous, and you don't want to go there. Now, after a while, you would begin to think, you know, when he said make yourself at home, I don't really think he meant make yourself at home. That's what the word dwell is all about. Let the word of Christ dwell. So attach yourself to God's word that it becomes very comfortable for you to think and to live at the impulse of the word of Christ. Now, it's not talking about the very words of Christ that we have recorded for us in the Gospels. It's talking about the words about Christ, proclaiming the message of Christ, which is the gospel, which we've been talking about so often. I was talking to a man who's recently joined our church, and I asked him that question. I said, what kept you coming back, and what were some of your observations about our church? And he said, you know, there was a point that I'll never forget. It was about my third or fourth Sunday, and there was a point at which you said, everybody, we want to read from this section of the scripture. And he said, I watched everybody's heads in the auditorium do this. And he said, I just kind of went, these people are nuts. You know, there is something about putting your eyes on the paper of God's word, containing God's word there, that is so important to them. It's the way we feed. Can I be honest with you? The first 6 months of this church, that didn't happen. It was kind of funny. Actually, it was actually kind of sad. As I said, look at verse 13, and everybody went, are you going to put it up on the screen? Because, we don't carry Bibles at church anymore, do we? Yeah. And now when I say it, as a matter of fact, look at verse 17. Yeah, see, I got you. I just wanted to see if you did that. We'll read verse 17 in a second. You people are maniacs. You just can't wait to get verse 17, okay? Settle down. Let it dwell in you. Hey, look at this. What is the evidence of a church with Christ at the core? He tells us in this verse, the word of Christ is at the forefront, and we are to do what with it? We're to do three things. We're to teach it, so teaching, admonishing one another, and singing. There's three verbs that we should do centered around the word of God. So teaching. So anytime you come to church, you should ask yourself the question on the way out, was I taught? Did I receive any teaching? And if not, then maybe that's not the church you need to go to. Teaching. The second one is admonishing. That word means warning someone. You know what that means? We're so serious about our relationship with Christ that we're going to protect ourselves from things that would damage it or diminish it. So there's some things that at times we're going to have to warn you about. Sometimes when people join our church, they go to our church website, and on the church website, we put our doctrinal statement out there, and then out beside it, we put this big long list of like 15 things that just say, hey, here's some things we believe about, the most controversial things that are out there. And some people say, well, why would you put all that out there? I mean, it's not like I disagree with it. It's just like, I just don't understand why you would just like put it right out there on their website. It's like, because we believe passionately there are some things that are going to damage our relationship with the Lord and the effectiveness of our church if we take the wrong position on these things. That's how serious we are. We're passionate about it. We're going to warn you. We're going to admonish you about those things. So we want to protect you. And then the third thing here is singing. Teaching, admonishing, and singing. I am so surprised at Christians I talk to who allow songs and music to fill their mind throughout the week that have nothing to do with Jesus, encourage them in no way to live a godly life, put in their minds the themes of the world and the depression and the hopelessness and all that's out there, that the radio stations they listen to, the songs on their iPods, I am just completely flabbergasted. And then they come into church on Sunday morning and they expect to have a fantastic worship experience during the music portion of our service. That really blows me away. What are we to do? We're to sing three types of songs. What are they? The first one is something he lists as a psalm. What is a psalm? We're in the New Testament. It says we're to sing psalms. Now, don't overthink this. What do you think the psalms would be? Those would be the 150 songs, the lyrics that are contained in the Old Testament book of the Psalms. It's not real hard to figure out what that is. He lists another one, hymns. What is a hymn? Some of you would say, oh, those are songs that my parents sung, okay, in church, right? No, a hymn, you are to sing hymns. A hymn is not a song that's sung accompanied by an organ. A hymn is a vertical worship song. It's songs that we sing to Jesus, okay? So anytime the songs up here are in the first person, you are singing a hymn. The third type of song that's listed here is spiritual songs. What is a spiritual song? I asked our worship team that this morning. They're like, I don't know. No, they didn't say that. They actually had some great responses. What is this? What makes a song spiritual? You say, well, the lyrics are about God. Wrong. Did you know that it's very possible for 250 of us to be singing the same song? Some of you are singing spiritual songs and some of you are not. What makes a song spiritual has nothing to do with the lyrics, the beat, or the rhythm, or the melody. What makes it spiritual is whether or not your spirit is activated while it's singing. A spiritual song is prompted by the Spirit of God. A spiritual song is pleasing to the Spirit of God. That's what makes a song spiritual. So we're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and you don't have to wait till Sunday morning during 30 minutes of time that says, now it's time to stand and sing. You need to be throwing that around all through your day, and you don't have to be tuned to a radio station, even though it helps, especially when Corey's throwing some great songs up there and doing all the stuff. Our home is filled with the music of Jesus, and yours should too, in order for you to be the church that you should be. By the way, do you know what will happen in a church when we get those three things right? Teaching, admonishing, and singing. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 tells us what the effect of that will be. If we get those things right, what if an unbeliever, an outsider, enters one of our worship services where we're doing what this verse tells us to do? We're teaching one another, we're admonishing one another, and we're singing spiritual songs. Do you know what it says? 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25. If an unbeliever or an outside enters, listen to what it says. He will be convicted by all. He will be called into account by all. The secrets of his heart will be revealed. Falling on his face, he will worship God. That is a high impact, window rattling, life altering service that God loves to saturate with his presence. So let's get about letting the word of Christ dwell richly in our hearts. And it doesn't just happen for an hour and a half on Sunday. It needs to happen every day of the week as you take the initiative to approach him personally. The last affirmation, we will live for the name of Christ exclusively. Verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What does it mean to do and to say things in the name of the Lord Jesus? Does that mean you just tack on, in Jesus' name we pray to our prayers? Nothing wrong with that. We need to pray in the name of Jesus. But there are some things that we are to do, and there are some things that we are to say in the name of Jesus. You know what it's saying? It is absolutely worthless to be a kind, compassionate, patient, humble, loving person without doing it for Christ. This whole passage is about the horizontal, how we're to treat one another. We're supposed to forgive one another. We're supposed to admonish one another. We're supposed to sing to one another, teach to one another. It's all happening horizontally. But there are millions of people that we will be packed into church pews that are good people this morning, that are doing good things and saying good things and going through the motions of their religion, but Christ is not named. The label of Christ is not over all of it. So what does it mean? It means that we are to put these things on for one purpose and one purpose alone. Not so that a person would come up and say, boy, you're a kind, compassionate, tender-hearted, patient, loving person. No, it's so that they would look at us in the new wardrobe that we are wearing and they would say, something different about you. Why do you act that way? Why does your marriage go that way? Why do your kids turn out that way? And you say, you know what? It's all about Jesus. Christ is at the core. I can't do any of this without him. It is all about him. To him and him alone belongs the glory. Don't compartmentalize your life into things that are spiritual and unspiritual. It is all about him. You know what the main thing is? The main thing is not to forget the main thing. The main thing is about Jesus. And if we come together and do all these good things and we forget what it's all about, it's worthless. So don't compartmentalize. Spiritual people think about Jesus, talk about Jesus, do things for Jesus, and publicly, boldly tell people about Jesus often. Doing it all in the name of Jesus. Why? Because we're so thankful for what he's done for us. It's all for his glory. So, you want to be a part of a great church? I want to be a part of a great church. Listen, God's doing so many great things. God's bringing people. God's bringing resources. We don't know what the future is going to look like, but we can shut it all down if we get these things wrong. This is what I want us to do to close our time here this morning. I want you to say back to me these six affirmations. You see, you don't need to look to a pastor or an elder team, a leadership team to say, yeah, you guys need to make those things happen in our church. We can't. You personally, individually, coming together, pulling together, affirming these things is what makes a great church. So would you say this with me? Because of who we are, say that with me. Because of who we are, let's continue to read. We will change in response to the gospel continually. We will forgive one another reflectively. We will love one another tightly. We will be ruled by the peace of Christ thankfully. We will receive the word of Christ richly. And we will live for the name of Christ exclusively. Let's bow our heads in worship. Father, this is the kind of church we want to be. And God, it's going to happen when we as individuals choose to put off the old man. The sin that so easily besets us and drags us down. And today we've been confronted with some things that we need to put on. God, I want to be a person that is continually being changed into a person that's compassionate, feeling at a gut level what others are feeling, kind, taking off the harsh edges of my life and my attitude. I want to be a person who's humble, continually overwhelmed that you would love a person like me. I want to be meek, not using power or influence to try to control others. Patient, waiting for you and your resources and your timing to change me and change those around me. I pray that that would be the prayer of my brothers and sisters here today. And I'm sure that there's probably somebody here today who they've never been a part of a church like that. They're outside. I pray that what's happened here today would do what we just read would happen when we get our teaching and our admonishing and our singing right. That you would call them into account. That the secrets of their heart would be revealed. That falling on their face, they would worship you. Declaring that God is really among us. May that be the overwhelming sense every time we meet. Let's stand together. Let's sing.